if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. This morning we will be in starting with verse 5 and down to verse 19, verses 5 to 19. Of course, we are picking up where we left off last week. We considered these various woes of judgment that were being pronounced against the northern kingdom of Israel specifically. And now we shift into the next section of chapter 10, where there is more of a focus on Assyria, who will be the instruments of God's judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. He's pronouncing a judgment against them because they too will be punished for their sin. But most especially, he is charging them with the sin of pride, arrogance, bloodthirstiness. So here, what we're going to look at this morning is especially this woe of judgment against the king of Assyria. We'll begin, as we usually do, by reading the text together. So Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, Isaiah writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations not a few. For he says, 'Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?'" When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you are the King of Kings. And by your word and majestic sovereign decree. You wield the peoples to do your will and to accomplish your purposes in the earth. You wield them regardless of if they know it or not. You order all mankind to accomplish your will, Lord, and for this we praise you, because you do all things well. You judge where judgments are needed. You bring discipline where discipline is needed. And even by the power of the state, you shape your own people. You bring us low so that we become a people who are totally dependent on you. When we need rebuking for sin, in your providential mercy, you bring it to us. Sometimes through the means of the people in your body, sometimes even through the works of the state. But you do all things well. And Lord, this morning as we come together to consider your majesty and your word, I pray that you would help us to understand your sovereign works in all the earth. Do this for us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we come to a passage which in Isaiah has at least two main purposes. On the one hand, this passage is intended to bring comfort to the covenant people of God. It is a certainty, we've already seen, that hard times are coming to them. The kingdom of Judah is in a state of moral and spiritual decline. It has sunk to the depths of Sodom, and now God is punishing them for their wickedness. The covenant curses are falling upon them. They will fall first on the northern kingdom of Israel and will completely destroy them. But the curses will fall second on the southern kingdom of Judah. This is one of the things that Isaiah repeatedly prophesies about. Judgment is coming, and it is coming in the form of a powerful empire, chiefly that of the Assyrians. As we saw in chapter 8, this empire is going to be like a mighty, out of control, rushing river that's going to flood everything in the northern kingdom and spill over into the southern kingdom, reaching even to the neck. It's going to cause devastation in the land. But one of the points of this passage here is to assure the people of Judah that despite the power of the Assyrians and despite their multitudes and their experience of war, despite what appears to be an unstoppable enemy who will kill every last one of them, God will deliver them. This mighty empire will be stopped by a mightier God. He will bring them to a point where they finally come to an end of themselves, and where Judah has nowhere else to look but upwards to God. And when he brings them to that low point, he will then save them. And so the prophecy is intended to bring comfort to the people who presently find themselves under the disciplining rod of the hand of God. But on the other hand, the passage is also intended to serve as a warning to the unbelieving powers of the world. Here, specifically, the kingdom, the empire of Assyria. It is a reminder that the state No matter how large or powerful it may be in the world, the state is always nothing more than a sword, or an axe, or a rod that God wields by his own sovereign hand. If he is a God who fixes the sun in its place to rule the day and the moon in its place to rule the night, what is man that he should ever boast over God? And for we who are Christians, of course, living these thousands of years later, the truths that are revealed in this passage are truths that should also bring comfort to us as well. They should remind us also who is the one who orders governments, who is the one who orders the state according to his own sovereign will. I think especially in the day that we live in, when there are seemingly so many cultural shifts that are regularly taking place and so much uncertainty and frustration and perhaps even misplaced trust in the roles and the power of the state, this is a passage that provides for us a needed reminder that no matter what power is in charge on earth, and no matter the nature of the government that we live under, whether it be an overall good and righteous state or a wicked and tyrannical one, there is never a moment when God is not sovereignly carrying out his purposes in the world through them, and also using them to do good for his people. We need to remember that. And so as we consider this passage together this morning, I want to divide it by giving you four propositions from the text. Four propositions, each having something to do with the sovereign rule of God. And the first proposition is this: the Lord wields the state according to his own sovereign will and purpose. The Lord wields the state according to his own sovereign will and purpose. Now, notice with me what Isaiah says in verses 5 and 6. He pronounces a woe of judgment and says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." Now, Assyria at the time is the greatest power on earth and a brutal power on earth. They had a long history of acquiring strength and riches through conquest. In fact, there was an ancient tradition in Assyria that whenever there was a new king coming to power and he was going through a coronation ceremony, the pagan priests of the various gods, the god Asher and their whole pantheon, would come before the king and he would give them this key charge. Very simple, but very impactful for what the policies of the empire would be. This is what it was: expand your land. That is the charge from on high, from the pantheon of gods, coming to from the pagan priest to the Assyrian king. Every king who ascends to the throne has, at least in his mind, a divine charge to expand the borders of his empire through conquest. And they did that. Around the time of Isaiah's day, Assyria had expanded greatly. At the height of their power, their empire reached all the way to the east into what is now modern-day Iran. It reached to the south as far as the southern portions of Egypt. It reached into the west, which is into the western portions of Turkey, and to the north it reached into what is modern Armenia and upwards towards the Caspian Sea. I mean, it was spread all over the Middle East and the Mesopotamian. And the larger it became, the more powerful it became, because it could utilize the manpower of the conquered peoples in its military and enrich itself through the tributes of the conquered kingdoms. But besides the sheer size and force of their empire, they also struck fear into the hearts of all the nations around them. If you were conquered, you were lucky to be one of the people who would be exiled, because otherwise you would suffer a brutal death. It would be very likely the case that you would either be impaled or flayed to death or beheaded or burned. They wanted to make a show of their violence and brutality. This was not an empire that anyone thought about crossing lightly. And certainly, if they ever did get the idea to oppose the Assyrians, they would only do so after forging many alliances with nations around them. And yet, with all of that in mind, what does God say of them here? They are the rod of His anger. They are but a tool in His mighty hand. They are an instrument of His judgment, and He does with them whatever He pleases. And in verse 6, the Lord says exactly what He is doing with them. He says, against a godless nation, referring to Judah. Against a godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. The Lord is the sovereign king over all the world. And at this moment, he has determined to judge Judah for all of her many sins and her covenant breaking. This judging work, of course, will not ultimately eradicate them. He is not going to utterly wipe them out so that no one remains. We saw, going back all the way to chapter 1, verse 9, that he said there that he was going to leave within them a few survivors. But Judah has violated the covenant. For generations, they have been in a pattern of violating the covenant. There have been times where they have had good, God-honoring kings, but there have also been many times when both the king and the people are worshiping false gods and becoming just like the peoples around them. And so because of this, the curses of the covenant are coming. And the instrument that God will use to judge them will not be a flood as in the days of Noah, and it will not be fire and sulfur as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. The instrument of His judgment will be another wicked nation. He's going to wield that nation as His instrument of judgment. He's going to take the might of the power of the Assyrian Empire to accomplish His purposes of judging and disciplining Judah for their sins. Now, notice also that he says, I send him and command him. Now, the Lord did not send a prophet to the king of Assyria and give him a verbal command. He didn't send him a message by way of written letter. He didn't appear to the king of Assyria in a dream or a vision and tell him by verbal command what he wanted him to do. Now, this command here, this sending here, this decree is what theologians refer to as God's secret will. There is his revealed will on the one hand, which is what we have through his word, or as in the days of the Old Testament, it's what came by the prophets. It is where we have a revelation of what God requires of us. There's a revelation that is revealed to people about what is coming in the future. That is his revealed will. But then there's his secret will, which is where he decrees and he commands a thing to happen, and men have no knowledge about it. That is the way he orders providence on a daily basis. He commanded in eternity what the weather would be like today. This is his secret will. We do not have knowledge of that. This is also what is meant by a text like Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The Lord doesn't tell the king or kings or empires or states in an audible way what he wants them to do. He merely decrees it from heaven, and the hearts of men carry it out in their own will. This is what the Lord is saying he is doing with the king of Assyria. He has determined to punish and discipline his covenant people for their sins. And in his sovereignty over the whole world, he is going to direct the ungodly heart of the Assyrian king towards Judah. And the king will carry out God's will for them. Which leads me next to the second proposition. Often, men are ignorant of God's will and purposes. Often men are ignorant of God's will and purposes, which is another way of just saying they have no knowledge of it. Nor is it necessary that they have a knowledge of his will for God to accomplish his purposes. Now, notice with me what is said in verses 7 and following. God has said that he is sending and commanding the Assyrian king against the godless nation of Judah. But then in verse 7, he says this of the king of Assyria. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. The Assyrian king, in other words, has no knowledge of God's decree. He has no knowledge of God's purposes in Judah. He has no intention of serving the Lord. He doesn't care about righteousness. He doesn't care about bearing the sword for good or evil. He only cares about one thing: his own power. That's what's in his heart. That's what's on his mind. Expanding the empire through conquest. Verse 7 goes on to say, it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. That's What drives his will on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis? He's just hungry for expansion, for power, for destruction. There is nothing in the mind or the heart of the Assyrian king that is causing him to meditate on the law of the Lord and come to this conclusion that Judah has broken the covenant, and now, as an obedient act of God, he must wield the sword as an act of justice against an ungodly people. That is the furthest thing from his mind. He has no conception nor care about the will of the God of Israel. He is rather driven and motivated by arrogance and bloodthirstiness. What is in his mind is expressed verbally in verses 8 to 11. Here, he is listing off all of these different cities and kingdoms that he has conquered, ranging from the areas of modern-day Turkey, Iraq, Syria, and so on. And all of these different places, he has installed his own military commanders as new vassal kings. He says, "Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus?" Why is he boasting like this? He is boasting like this because he says that all of these cities and all of their gods, in his eyes, were far superior to Jerusalem. Far superior to the God of Jerusalem. Verse 10, "As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" This God of the Israelites and the kingdom of Judah, who is this? This is a tiny little kingdom in a little part of the world. How is this God going to stop me when I've conquered all of these other nations, all of these other kingdoms, and shown all of these other gods to be subservient to me? You see here, this king has no regard, no respect for the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth at all. He does not even acknowledge him. The only thing he desires is to make a great name for himself and conquer nations, not a few. This king, to put it simply, is a wicked king. And yet, still, the Lord can and does and will use him to carry out his own purposes on the earth. The point is this: an empire, a king, a state does not need to know God, to acknowledge him, to even be aware of him, for it to be an instrument in the hands of God for him to carry out his purposes. Now, as Christians, we should want rulers and kings and lawmakers and those in power, we should want them first and foremost to know Christ as King in a saving way. And we should want that for them, first and foremost, for their own good, for the good of their own souls and their own eternal life. And we should want that so that when they are governing, they are going to do so in such a way that acknowledges that there is a God above them whom they are accountable to. That kind of governance is going to tend towards a much better society and a more peaceable experience for the church. Though it still has to be recognized that even Christian rulers can sometimes rule in some horrid ways. But still, it is an overall good thing for a people if the people and their leaders know the Lord. But having said that, friends, it is worth remembering that whether there is a righteous man in a position of power or a wicked tyrant, God's purposes are still going to be done. We read from Romans 13 earlier, where Paul speaks of rulers as being the servants or the deacons of God to bring terror to bad conduct and reward for good. And when he says that, he is speaking broadly about the general role of the state in the world and how God uses them. He is not saying that the state itself or the rulers who occupy those roles are necessarily going to have any knowledge that they are God's servants. The Roman emperors at the time certainly did not acknowledge God or believe that they were ever carrying out his will. Pontius Pilate certainly did not think that when he was ordering the crucifixion of the innocent Jesus Christ, he was doing so to help facilitate the reconciliation of the world to God. What is on his mind is a potential riot that's in front of him, and he has to quash it by giving them what they want: the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. He had his own intentions, and he had his own purposes. And that is very often the case. The history of mankind is such that the vast majority of rulers who have exercised authority in the world have been godless men. And yet still, God uses them to carry out his will in the world. He uses them to carry out vengeance against the wrongdoer. He uses them to reward good. He uses them as a general judgment against the sins of man. He uses them for a variety of purposes, and often they are ignorant of his various purposes. But in his sovereignty, he wields them still. Now, among the many purposes God has for the state, the many different reasons he directs the hearts of kings to go where he wills, one of those purposes has to do with disciplining his own people. And this is the third proposition I want to bring before you. The Lord uses the state to discipline his own people. Now, when you hear the word discipline, I don't want you to only think punishment. It may include that, sometimes it does include that, but I want you to hear it in its broadest sense of training and shaping and molding people in a certain way. Now in verse 12, Isaiah speaks about what the Lord is doing with the Assyrians, particularly in relation to the people of Judah. And he says, when the Lord has finished his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem. And we'll stop there. When he finishes his work. Now the question is, what does that mean? What is his work? As the passage continues, Isaiah is going to explain how God is going to save his people from the Assyrians. And from this, how it's going to result in a remnant of them repenting and trusting in the Lord. For example, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20 says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them," making reference to that Syro-Ephraimite alliance. "They will no longer lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth." This crisis of the Assyrians, devastating them and bringing them low, and then the Lord saving them, is going to result in a kind of spiritual revival among the people. They're going to be stripped of every semblance of confidence in themselves. They're going to be stripped of all hopes they had in their false idols. All of it's going to be laid bare so that the only option they have is to turn to the Lord and see his hand in their salvation. And they will repent, and they will be saved, and they will know the Lord as their King and Savior. That is what Isaiah is talking about when he refers to the Lord finishing his work. The work that the Lord has in mind certainly here involves an element of punishment. His covenant people have broken the covenant. They've sinned. They're being judged. But it's not only judgment. This is one of the things we've seen throughout Isaiah, is that repeatedly, through judgment comes deliverance. Through judgment comes salvation for his people. And another purpose that the Lord is working out of this is to bring this stubborn people to the point of repentance, where they will see their sin for what it is, see its consequences, and turn to the Lord and be saved. So the Lord can work a variety of purposes in a single act. The same act can have multiple purposes that are being worked out for different people in different ways. And he still does this for his people today. One of the uses of the state in the hands of the Lord, of course, is to discipline his people. And sometimes that is by way of punishment. If a Christian begins to drift some way in his faith and starts making some moral compromises, maybe starts running his business in a shady way or goes down the path of infidelity, the state may be brought in the providence of God to punish his crimes. And that may be the very thing that awakens him from his spiritual stupor. It awakens him to the reality and the consequences of his decisions and causes him to repent. And in such a case, the Lord would be using the state to discipline his people by way of punishment. But the Lord can also use the state to discipline his people, not as a means of punishment, but as a means simply of training, strengthening those spiritual virtues and fruits that we are called to live out and walk in. And here we can think of times when Christians have been persecuted by the state, unjustly so. It was, of course, a common occurrence under the Roman Empire for Christians to be arrested and to be killed for just being Christians and for telling Caesar, "I cannot swear allegiance to you as unto a god. I worship only one God. Christ is Lord, Caesar is not." And that could get you killed. Now, in such a case, has God lost control of the state? By no means. Is he punishing his people for their sins? Also, that would be wrong. That would be incorrect. That's not what he would be doing. Their sins have been forgiven. And if we're not committing crimes, the state has no warrant to punish us. The question then is, what else could God be doing with the state? Well, he could be using the state to strengthen your faith through the fires of affliction. If you're being unjustly persecuted by the state, then you are very much in the position of the servant, the slave of 1 Peter 2, who is unjustly beaten for doing good. And Peter says of that situation, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges unjustly. And then, further on, to chapter 3 of that same letter, verses 13 to 17. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," the usual way of things is that if you're zealous for good, you won't suffer. You won't incur the wrath of the state or the wrath of persecutors for doing good to them. But there are plenty of exceptions. "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," Peter says, "you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." You are doing good. You are not reviling for reviling being given to you. You are pursuing righteousness and the well-being of others. You are proclaiming the gospel for the good of their soul, and they are hammering you and hammering you and hammering you, and you continue to do good to them, and they ask you, "Why are you doing this? Why won't you renounce Christ?" It's at that moment, Peter is saying, you need to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you. "Because my Lord has saved me. He ransomed me from the bondage of sin and has made me an heir of the eternal kingdom. How could I deny him?" There's a great statement from an early Christian martyr named Polycarp. who, when he was being threatened with death, they asked him this very same question. Why won't you renounce?
He said something to the effect,
"For 80 years I have served my Lord, and he has been good to me. How could I deny him now?" That's the moment of defense. You're living for righteousness' sake and for the sake of Christ, and the enemies are unjustly persecuting, and you're doing good, and they're asking why. Tell them. He goes on, "You are to do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Sometimes the state may be used in the will of God to bring affliction to his people to produce the fruit of a fired faith that magnifies him in the midst of death, making much of the resurrection and the hope that is to come. If it should be God's will, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You see, friends, this is what it means for all things to work together for the good of God's people. This is what it means, even in Romans 13, for the state to be God's servant, Paul says, for our good. It doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is going to be good and pleasant. It simply means everything will be for our good. If the state commends us as good civilians who bring blessings to the nation, we can rejoice that they have received the testimony of our lives as a blessing. If it justly punishes us for evil and we repent, we can rejoice in the kind mercies of God that woke us up and snatched us out of the fire. And if it unjustly persecutes us for doing good, we can still rejoice and account ourselves blessed for being worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. In all things, God always uses the state to discipline and shape us to be a people who are pleasing to him. There is nothing that the state can ever do to us that is not going to ultimately serve God's good purposes for us. They could kill us, and it would usher us into the kingdom of his presence. There's never a moment when the Lord's purposes are not being carried out through the hearts of kings. But a final proposition, and we'll end with this, is that the Lord will bring down proud states and proud men. The Lord will bring down proud states and proud men. Now, for the sake of our time this morning, I can only summarize the remainder of this passage, but the summary of what follows in verses 13 to 19 can really be found in verse 12 again. Again, Isaiah says, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech," or literally the fruit, referring to the prideful speech of the Assyrian king. He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. The Assyrian king thinks that he is sovereign. He thinks that there is nothing that can stop him. There is no power that is greater than him. And this is expressed by what he says in verses 13 and 14, where he boasts of the strength of his own hand and his own wisdom conquering the peoples. And then Isaiah asked this question in response to the king's boasting in verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? This question captures the absurdity of the king of Assyria, or any ruler for that matter, thinking that they are the ones who are the sovereigns, thinking that they are the ones who in their own wisdom can accomplish their own will. They are but tools whom God, in his sovereign will, wields however he pleases. When he commands, go there, they go. When he commands, stop, they stop. And if they're on the verge of or using their military to advance forward, and the Lord says, stop, that military, mighty as it may be, will be conquered. We read earlier from 2 Chronicles, the king of Ethiopia marching a massive force of some 1 million foot soldiers into the territory of Judah to wage war against it. And that massive army is defeated. Why? Well, it's not because of the might of King Asa. It's not because of all of his military strategies. It was because the Lord gave them into his hand and stopped them. And when once they have determined that there is no higher authority than themselves, God will say to unjust, prideful rulers, return to the dust, and they will return to the dust. Isaiah says in the remainder of the chapter that the Lord is going to become like a fire to Assyria, and he's going to burn them down. The thorns and briars of Assyria will be devoured in one day. And what he's here referring to is that moment that would come during the days of Hezekiah when the Assyrian army of 185,000 soldiers strong would lay siege to Jerusalem and threaten it with destruction. But in a single night, the Lord would strike them down. All of those soldiers were put to death by the sovereign hand of God, and the Assyrian military had to retreat. The Lord saved his people from a seemingly unstoppable power. And that, friends, is but a foretaste of the greater salvation that is to come for the people of God. A day is coming when everything that is proud and exalted in the eyes of men will be brought low. This is described in Isaiah. It's described in the New Testament as the day of the Lord. All nations, all kings, all rulers and principalities that are in rebellion to the living God will be humbled. Christ will appear in all of his glory to punish the wicked rulers of the earth and to save his people, bringing them into their eternal rest of the promised land of the new creation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul there comforts the afflicted Christians of his day with this great hope when he told them that relief or rest would come to them, notice, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. The lofty will be brought low. The humble will be exalted. Our King will be magnified. At the same time, this great act of judgment comes into the world. Through it also comes the great act of salvation for the people of God. All sin, all evil, all death is once for all eradicated, and through that mighty work, we are then brought in to that everlasting kingdom. These deliverances that we see throughout the Old Testament on behalf of the people of God then are but foretastes of the greater things that are to come. When it won't just be a mighty Assyrian empire, or a Babylonian empire, or a Roman empire, or anything else that is conquered, it will be death itself. And when that day comes, all of God's people will be singing together in triumph, magnifying the King of Kings, saying, "O death, where is your sting?" The mighty are brought low, and the low will be exalted with the King. And that, friends, is the hope that is given to us in Christ. Let's close together with a word of prayer. Father, you are the great God of all things, heaven and earth. And you have exalted your Son to your right hand, from which position he reigns and accomplishes his perfect will in the earth. He wields nations to accomplish his purposes. He wields them even to shape and mold and discipline us who are your people. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who always recognize the goodness of your providential works for us. That we would recognize that when there are seasons of peace and prosperity, we can rejoice in having peaceful and quiet lives, which provide ample opportunity to make much of your name. And when there are seasons of difficulty and affliction and persecutions, we can also rejoice because these are new times to magnify your name through the cross. So Lord, make us a people who are always shaped by everything that you bring into our lives, and may your will be done, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.